The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. We will turn again to chapter 3 in the book of Zephaniah. And first we will look at the verses that we covered the last time we met together here for this. And then we may push ahead a bit, but we will not be finishing our study today. I don't know, maybe next time or maybe one more after that. But anyway, we're going to go ahead and see what the Lord has here for us in this portion today. Now, we'll pause for prayer as we normally do. And let me just do that, and then we'll start in chapter 3. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered again, Lord, in this place, this building that has been set aside for a special purpose, that we should be able to have a place together to learn of you, to worship together. And we ask you to help us do that this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'll cause us to be able to hear and understand what you have for us through these words that we have this morning, these portions of Scripture, and that these things will help us, Lord, in our daily walk before you, that they will help us to keep on the right path, that they will help us to avoid dangers and pitfalls and just doing things that are not pleasing in your sight. And so to that end, we pray and ask for your help. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we ask it, and with thanksgiving, amen. So chapter 3, Zephaniah. I'm going to read, first of all, through verse 8, beginning at verse number 1. And then I'll review what's there in a way a little bit differently than what I presented it, than the way I presented it the last time, I think. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails, but the just knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will hear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Each time I read through that, I think about how those words are such powerful expressions to tell us what the condition was of Israel. That first word, woe, is an attention grabber. It's an interjection. It's listen up. So I have now, for summary, thought about these expressions that are in this chapter. And I'm comparing a little bit to the way that we operate in our court system and what goes on. And thinking now of this more or less as a court case. And so that's the way that this review is being shaped this morning. Now, one of the things that happens in a criminal court, and there's a person standing before the court. There are certain things that happen before the person gets there. There are certain people who have jobs to do that apparently they did. In our court system, we have police officers, and one of our own is a young police officer in a dangerous city. I guess every city is dangerous. But those folks have jobs to do. And one of the things that they do is to arrest people who have done the wrong thing. And then they have to, through a process, sometimes have to go and appear before the court. So normally what happens with us is that officers will prepare a report and submit it to the prosecutor's office. And then the prosecutor's office will make a determination as to what is the next step. Now, the next step could be that there will be no charges pursued against this person, that the arrest and what the officers are presenting is not sufficient for them to move ahead with it. And so there will be nothing more in that case. Or the prosecutor may decide that there is sufficient evidence and that this person must stand trial. If that happens, then when they come to court, our system is called an adversarial system. So that means that person who has been accused will have someone who is formally charging and bringing that case in order to prove guilt. And then on the other side will be that person standing with that person to say, in defense of them, whatever they have to present. And then they try to convince the decision maker. Sometimes it's a jury. Sometimes it's the judge as to guilt or innocence. If the person is found guilty, then there comes a sentencing phase. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the sentencing phase is that the law that the person has been convicted of, usually the statute will say what the maximum punishment is, or in some cases, what the punishment will be. If it's a prison sentence, you know, they may say the maximum of 15 years or something of that order. Or if it's a felony firearm, they might say, well, the term will be 2 years calendar, and that's what it will be. But anyway, a sentence. But one of the other things, though, is that as a part of the arguments that are being made, one from the one who is accusing and another one from the party who is defending, the defending party would like to present what would be called mitigating circumstances or mitigating evidence, present some information for the court to consider that it might use to reduce what the sentence might be. Now, sometimes in our courts, that works by way of a what we call a delayed sentence. And what that means is that the person has appeared for sentencing, but they will not be sentenced on that day. They will be given a delay, a new date for the sentence to be imposed, and they will be given a set of rules to follow until that day. The idea is that if they will show themselves law-abiding for that period of time, then the sentence can be mitigated from what it would have been. That means it would be less severe than it would have been if it had been imposed on that date. And so that's one of the things that happens. So, what do we have here? Now, my first part here, I say the charges or the arraignment is where the charges are presented formally. We're here talking about Israel in the context of the book of Zephaniah and how God was dealing with them. Now, God is the prosecutor, but he's also the judge, and that's okay because he's God. We don't want that in our system because we're not God. But for God, he can be prosecutor and also the judge. Now, three charges are listed here. One is rebellion. Another one is that they are polluted. And another one is that they are an oppressing people. Rebellion, pollution, oppression. These are the charges that God is bringing against Israel. Say, these are the things that are a problem with you. I want to read. Now, it gives here in this section, as we read it, other information. But I want to turn back to Jeremiah. And notice how Jeremiah is speaking about the same kind of problem, how he put that in Jeremiah chapter 22. And notice what he says. And this is the same Judah that Jeremiah is prophesying to. So God has sent various prophets at various times. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3, it says this. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Strangers, fatherless, widows, the innocent, blood. There were specific instructions as to how the people were supposed to behave. So the charges is, you have been rebellious, you have polluted, you have oppressed. Now, so then I said, now, so what is the evidence? What evidence is there? What evidence? There's evidence given here. The evidence that would be brought. And the evidence is given in this way. They have not obeyed. They have not received instruction. They have not trusted in the Lord. They have not drawn near to their God. Rebellion, pollution, oppression. The evidence of it is these things. They should have obeyed. They should have received instruction. They should have trusted in the Lord. They should have drawn near to Him. And so that's evidence against them. Now, one of the other things, though, that I have put here is that what we see here, and in this review, I'm using the word accomplices. Because sometimes in our courts, when a person is standing before the court with charges, there are other people who will also be called to account, who in some way participated in what that person did or participated in. And sometimes those are called accomplices. So there are other people who are engaged. Some people go out and do a thing individually, and they're the only person involved in it. Other people do things as a group. Several of them together, and they go and do something. Maybe one person is the main person or the ring leader, or maybe some of them have lesser involvement, but they are accomplices. Now, there are accomplices listed here for these rebellious, polluted, and oppressing people who didn't obey nor receive instruction nor trust the Lord nor join out of Him. So who were the accomplices here? Well, there are four of them listed in groups. Priests, who are princesses, are princes, judges, prophets, and priests. These were accomplices. So they were also people who were involved in what happened and what the people's choices were. And so they also had responsibility with regard to these charges that had been brought. Not just the ones who did it, but these ones here, because they had specific responsibilities. So I categorized what they were doing as, with these words in my notes, I said they were operating in perversion mode. They were operating in perversion mode. They were operating in self-interest, not in God's interest, but self-interest. And so they had these positions, as we talked about before, that were very responsible positions. And their responsibility ultimately was to God. But they, instead of honoring Him, they operated in self-interest. They neglected the interests of God. Micah, in chapter 3 and verse 11, expresses in these words, as I wrote them, I think I copied correctly from Micah. In Micah chapter 3:11, he says this: her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Okay. Now, the next part of this, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. That's the way Micah paraphrased what was going on in his day, in his prophecy. That's the character of what was happening here. So then I have here my next note having to do with the judge, who's going to consider this evidence and going to render a verdict, and it's going to be guilty, and he's going to pronounce a sentence. The judge. In our courts, we often, well, if people are talking about the judge, you might hear the expression that the judge is a neutral. A neutral. The idea is that it's really not the judge's concern as to how the case comes out in terms of wanting to be sure one the party is declared guilty or not guilty. But neutral is in the idea that the judge is there to see to it that the proper rules are followed in the trial so that the person will have a fair trial. If the judge wanted the case to come out a certain way and have that bias, there are different ways that they could go about that. So it's important to have a judge who has the right character. But even better, here, the judge is God. And this is what it says here in verse number 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. That's the judge who's involved here. So that when the verdict is pronounced with respect to Israel, there can be no doubt that it was the correct conclusion, that it was, there were no errors. We can't always be assured of that in our proceedings because we're human. Even if all the parties did their best, there could still be error. And someone who is innocent could be convicted of something. And it could be all error. Everyone could have done everything to the best of their abilities. But with God, that could never happen. There's no unrighteousness with him, and he never fails. Now, the verdict is guilty. Notice the next statement here in verse number 5. The contrast between the righteousness of God and the unjust. It says here that the unjust knows no shame. The unjust knows no shame. Now that's really quite an interesting thing. You talk about Zephaniah being contemporary. And you listen to some of the news that is contemporary for us, and you see a lot of media attention given to those who should be ashamed of their behavior. Should be. Why? Because God is so explicitly clear about certain of those behaviors, that they really should be ashamed. But it says here, the unjust, no shame. The same is now, was then. We're talking about from 640 to 609 BC, somewhere in there is when Zephaniah prophesied. And now We're in 2018. It's the same thing. Those who should be ashamed. Sometimes they dominate the media. And that's what went on here. But Leviticus chapter 19 has something to say with regard to what we're speaking about here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 19. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy. That's what they were supposed to be. But the text says they didn't have any shame. That's a bad place to be. A very bad place to be. Now, as to mitigation, because you see, with these kinds of charges and with the irrefutable evidence being presented before a righteous judge, things won't be looking too nice for the accused and convicted. But this section talks about an opportunity to mitigate. So where do we see that? Look at verse number 6. It says here, actually verses 6 and 7, I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, okay, now, so that was a presentation of what God has done. And it's there for them to learn. Not only that, you know, we talked about the northern tribes, 10, Israel of Israel, in 722 prior. They had gone down the same path. And judgment came upon them. So all these things. So now the Lord said in verse 7, surely, I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. And then there's that purpose clause, so that her dwelling would not be cut off. So that her dwelling would not be cut off. That's mitigation. They could have turned to the Lord and mitigated the consequences of the damage that was going to come. But they chose otherwise. Now, so this is not a new thing, though. You know, even when we start in Genesis, we get to chapter 6, and what do we see? See, things quickly went in a direction that wasn't so good. In verse 12 of chapter 6 of Genesis, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There was that corruption. But there was opportunity to mitigate the damage. So God is a righteous judge. It says that. So his judgments are always right. So when we think about God and his, what we call the attributes of God, some people like to major on God's character as a God of love, and he is. But he's also a God of holiness, and he's a God of righteousness. And all these things. And so because of who God is, he tells us these things that, for us to understand. So in verse 7 here, in the second part, it says, despite everything for which I punished her, they rose early and corrupted their deeds. So the severity of the punishment was, may I use these words, was of their own choosing. They chose to have that most severe punishment because God gave them opportunity to have it mitigated. But they just continued on in their way. It says rose early. And corrupted all their deeds. And that's a difficult place to be in. But anyway, that was their choice. And so the time of sentencing will come. Judgment, and we talked about it here in Zephaniah. There was a near and a far. The near was that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they were going to come down. And they did, looking from our perspective, that's history now. For them, it was looking forward. And God was saying to them, you can repent, you can turn to me. And they said, no harm is going to come to us. And they continued to corrupt their ways. But there is an ultimate sentence coming. And even in that, God is going to restore his people. That's an amazing thing. If you've been around a while with us, you understand the system of theology that we teach in with dispensationalism and that, and how we understand that when we look at verse number eight, let's read there, and then we'll read the first part of verse 9. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That's speaking about a future judgment, what I call the ultimate judgment, or to just to summarize briefly, and I'll come back to this, but we're talking here about the tribulation period, the great tribulation. There are many tribulations, but the great tribulation, I believe that's really what the reference is here, is to here. And then when we get to verse number 9, it says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. So when he says in verse 8, therefore wait for me, one of the things that we understand is that there are some who are, even in their context, following after the Lord. He had a remnant, and he always does. But as a people, as a group, they were facing this. But it's like he's saying to those who are the humble among them to wait. Wait for what? See, there is a restoration coming. But it's in an order. So what that says really then is, as we were studying yesterday in the men's prayer meeting, is God done with his people Israel? Has he cast them off forever? Well, some people have different views on how to understand the scriptures that talk about that. And some will have notions of Israel having been replaced by the church and different kinds of ideas. But what we understand is that the restoration that's talked about here is going to be the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year reign that the Bible tells us about. And I want to talk a bit more about that. So before the restoration is all this judgment. And all the earth is included in the judgment. I'm going to go ahead a little bit here and then we'll come back to it. But in verse 9 again, so he said, then I will restore the people's pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him. They all to serve him with one accord. So that when they enter the millennium, everybody is going to be on the same page of worshiping the Lord. The rebellion is not going to come during the millennial until way down the line. And the issue there is that the people who are in the millennium, although those who went in were saved people, by the time we get to the end, a whole lot of people have been born, and they were born in the same, of the same substance as their forebears. That means born with that sin condition. And so there's a final outbreak at the end. But we're not going to go there just now. But going into that millennium, there's going to be worship. There's going to be a time like none other, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be reigning upon the throne. And that will be what this fulfillment is telling us about. In verse 10 it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty or arrogant. In my holy mountain I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That's the millennial. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. These are wonderful expressions of what is going to be. And that will be. It's your future. I'm going to leave it off right there for now. And then we'll come back and we'll go over that material again and talk a bit more about that. So the day of the Lord, and we saw that that's a prominent theme here in Zephaniah. And is, I think, mentioned there more than in any other particular scripture book. So the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, with all that judgment and tribulation and all that, followed by the glorious millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. That, to me, is astonishing material. But that's what God has for us, and we can be thankful and ask him to help us to understand better and better and more and more. Because it seems that the more we dig in and try to understand, the more we realize how little we know or understand and how much more needs to be done on our part to dig in and to try to grasp what the Lord is saying to us. But we continue to ask for his help. And let me close in prayer here now. Our Father, we thank you again for the time that you've given to us. Help the Lord to be meaningful to each one of us, and that you will be honored and glorified in each of our hearts as we respond to the word that has been recorded for us in these scriptures. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.